No, that's great for reading and preaching the power of God. Lord, we thank you for your word. We acknowledge that scripture teaches us that your word is profitable for instruction and righteousness. And so we pray that you let us understand what you bring to us today, and that you enable us to live accordingly. First reading is from Malachi chapter 3, verse 13 through chapter 4, verse 3. And it reads, "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping this charge or of walking and mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. Now a book of remembrance was written before him on those who fear the Lord and esteem his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasure, possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more we shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubborn. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will meet them neither root nor branch. But for you, for my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing and rich wind. You shall go out weeping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts." That ends our reading in Malachi. Our psalter reading comes from Psalm 92, and quote, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High.
Give praise to your steadfast love in the morning, and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre.
For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work, at the works of your hands, I sing with joy.
How great are your works, O Lord, and your thoughts are very deep.
The stupid man cannot know, the fool cannot understand this.
That the wicked sprout like grass, and all evildoers flourish. They are doomed to destruction forever.
But you, O Lord, are on high forever.
For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered.
But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil.
My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies, and my ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants.
The righteous flourish like a palm tree, and grow like a cedar in Lebanon.
They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God.
They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green.
To declare that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him."
Our bishop reading comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verses 1 through 11. And it reads, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written for you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. For you are not in darkness, brothers, or at the day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. That ends our reading in Thessalonians. And our gospel reading comes from Luke. And there is a correction for the bulletin. I'm actually going to read verses 25 through 33. Luke chapter 21. And it reads, and there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and waves, people fainting with fear and foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And when they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because the redemption is drawing near. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come up in the leaf, you see for yourselves and know that summer is already here. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is here. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. The word will come.
Thanks be to God.
You listen to people today talk about God, you find out their expectations for God. And more often than not, their thinking about God is fuzzy. It's not according to God's revelation of himself. But even so, if we listen to people, then we will learn what their expectations for God are. And one expectation is for God to punish those who do something wrong. Now, you might all disagree and have your own ideas about what's right and wrong. But there is this expectation among people that God would punish those who do something wrong. That God is expected to strike back. We find ourselves thinking this way. Some driver goes speeding by us. He causes an accident and races away. We think to ourselves, God should slam his car into a tree. God should give people what they deserve, especially the severe cases. The terrorist organizations that blow up bombs in public places like the Journal Office in Paris, or at the music concert in Manchester, England, or the Boston Marathon, God should hit them right back. The expectation is that those who do evil ought to be immediately punished by God. Now, taking this a bit further is the belief that what happens to us in life is the direct result of how we believe or what we do. This expectation is very common, and it covers a broad range of activity on our part. Someone gets cancer, and we immediately wonder what their diet was, or their work environment, or what they were exposed to. A middle-aged neighbor of mine down the street married a woman he met through the internet. 5 years later, he died of a heart attack, and there was there were those on our street wondering if she killed him. And we do this with God also. Someone in the church goes about causing mischief, disrupting the peace of the church, and they come down with some illness. We think God brought this on them for the problems they caused. Someone who is wealthy, like Bernie Madoff, cheats people out of their hard-earned money. He's caught and convicted in the courts and sent to prison for the rest of his life, and we believe God got him. This belief applies to minor cases also. Your wife asked you if you ate most of the cookies, or your mother, I might say, asked you if you ate most of the cookies she baked for a neighbor, and you dissimulate the truth. You bend it a bit. And you say you only ate a couple of them, hoping that she'll go after your children or after your brothers and sisters. Just then you hear a clap of thunder and the sound of a crash on your car. A tree branch just fell on your floor. You think God did this to you because of your less than truthful answer to your wife. Doesn't that thought sometimes, that connection, cross our minds? We make these connections between our behavior and our expectations for God all the time. We assume cause and effect with God. And there's a name for this. It's called reading providence. Something happens, anything happens, and we think we can understand what God is doing in any given circumstance. This is especially easy for Christians like us who are Reformed. We confess that God sovereignly governs all things according to his good purposes. And then we take the leap and believe we know that what God is doing in people's lives today. However, our expectations, these kinds of expectations for God, become problematic. Why do people who cheat and oppress others become rich and stay rich to the very end of their lives? Is God rewarding the wicked? What about the drive-by shooter who fires a semi-automatic into a crowd killing three people and he's never caught by the police? Is God blessing him? What about the slanderer who smears your name, reputation, and family in social media while he lives in a beautiful house with his darling family, free from any civil action? If God acts according to how we behave, is he rewarding the slanderer? The people of Israel talked about God. They talked with each other. They talked in their shops, in the fields while they worked, outside their houses as the sun set, while they walked together down the streets. And Malachi heard their chatter in the city and out in the villages. It's like when you hear people conversing and deliberating while you sit in a coffee bar drinking your espresso or standing in line at the grocery store waiting to check out. Malachi heard their conversations. And God heard it also. God hears everything. Don't fool yourself. The whispers in your heads, the secret words that we speak to our closest friends, the talks we give to ourselves, the self-talk, I hope I'm not the only one who does that, the speeches we give to other people. And modern technology does not prevent God from hearing us. Texts, emails, encrypted messages, God hears all of those as well. God heard what the people of Israel were saying. Now, of course, they talked about many things, but they were also talking about God. We have some of the lines that they were saying in our text from Malachi this morning. This is what the people were saying, some of it. It's useless to serve God. What is the benefit of obeying him or worshiping him? Ungodly people are blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and escape. Now, even though the people saying these things lived long ago, in the 5th century before Christ, we know what they're talking about, don't we? These are not hard things to understand. Many Christians who want to obey God and follow his commandments are actually punished for doing so in our society. Like the Christian family who challenged a school about promoting transgenderism with their young elementary children. The pushback was severe and they were asked to leave the school. Or the Christians who confess the name of Christ and refuse to stop worshiping him in parts of this world, only to be attacked, their sanctuaries bulldozed, and some of them put in jail or killed. Have you heard about the grandma, I think she's a grandma, at least the mother in Pakistan, who's a Christian? She's in jail. She's been in jail for several years, waiting for where the courts have been moving slowly, and now it's time for sentencing. The courts didn't want to sentence because there's a strong Islamic push there to have her killed. This is what she's guilty of. She's apparently drawing water, and a couple other Muslim women were there, and they accused her of saying that Jesus died to take away our sin. She was immediately arrested. She's been sitting in jail. She cooks her own meals because she's afraid of being poisoned. She sits in her cell, and she's hoping that she'll be released, but the courts, if they sentence her, they'll sentence her probably to death, and she'll be put to death. Christians confess the name of Christ and die. What's the benefit of obeying and worshiping God? And you don't have to look far to find wicked people who are prospering in this world. Billionaires who have people poisoned, who confiscate other people's property and cheat in their business dealings. Or drug dealers who enslave people to heroin and cocaine or meth and make millions doing it. Through force and intimidation, they control whole neighborhoods. They drive fancy cars, they decorate themselves with jewelry, and surround themselves with sycophant friends. By all appearances, they are doing well in this life, while those who are trying to live according to God's law are often unable even to make ends meet. The prosperity of evildoers is not an isolated matter. It's happening all around us. For those who believe there's a God out there somewhere, some kind of God, many explanations are proposed. One is that God is fatalistic. This is like the ancient Greek goddess Tyche, or whom the Romans called Fortuna. She was the goddess of fortune, or good luck and bad luck. Her bestowal of fortune was supposed to be tied to the strength of character. That's the way she was supposed to operate. Good fortune for those with good character, and bad fortune for those who have bad character. However, Fortuna was known to be fickle, giving good fortune to the wicked and bad fortune to the good. And there are statues that they have found in ancient sites dedicated to her with inscriptions on them that call her Fortuna Dubia, doubtful fortune, and Fortuna Brevis, wayward fortune. Now some would explain God this way. It's the same. Others would explain that God waits on us. It's really about what we have to do. God helps those who help themselves. We make our own way in this world. God has set up the conditions for us to succeed, and if we do that by lying and cheating and stepping on other people, then so be it. It's just the way the patterns work in this world. That's the kind of world we live in. Nice guys finish last, survival of the fittest. It's a dog-eat-dog world. God blesses the winners. The explanation the people of Israel gave was that God was not acting. God just wasn't doing anything. And therefore, it didn't matter what you did. They said evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. You know what that sounds like? It sounds like the bratty kid who throws rocks at someone and yells, "Nana, nana, nana, you can't catch me," and takes off. Evildoers not only prosper, they put God to the test and they escape. The sinner steals something and nothing happens. So he does it again and nothing happens. And then he keeps doing it and doing it and doing it. And the flip side of this is that it appears to be of no benefit to obey God and worship God. What does it matter to obey God or worship God if God's not doing anything? Anything can go and worship. It doesn't matter, you see. God's not there. God's not doing anything. If God hasn't said how he wants to be worshipped, then it doesn't really matter if he's not doing anything. You can do whatever you want. God's not acting. It's of no consequence. Going to worship God in the congregation of his people, praying for other people, for your needs, for problems in this world, it's a waste of time. God's not acting. That's what they were saying. Turning the other cheek, doing good to your neighbors, talking to each other respectfully, giving to those in need, all of it's useless. God's not acting. Well, what's happening here? God did not meet Israel's expectations, and so the people believe that God is not acting. Well, the Lord does act. Verses chapter 4, verses 1 through 2. By the way, in Hebrew, there's no chapter 4. It's all chapter 3. So when you're reading commentaries and things, it's a little confusing because we're constantly having to put both sets of references in there. But anyway, chapter 4 in our English translation, chapter 4, verses 1 through 2 says, "Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts." And then he says, "But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go leaping like calves from the stall." I've always enjoyed that verse, that last part of it. The Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. But it's a little bit of an odd image, isn't it? The sun with wings. The wings are the rays. It was a very ancient way of talking about the rays of the sun. They were described metaphorically as wings. So that's all that is. I probably want to have that cleared up. The day of the Lord is common language in the prophets. Very common language. Most of the prophets speak and use those phrases, or that phrase. They refer to it as that day, or the day of the Lord, or the day. And when you put them together, you begin to get a very solid picture of what that day what that day is about. It's, first of all, an apocalyptic event. Apocalyptic, the Lord breaking into the history of this world, like a brick thrown through a window. In Isaiah 13, there's the prophet uses the imagery of a loud trumpet blast that unexpectedly blasts out. You're not aware the trumpeter's even there. Suddenly you hear this loud trumpet blaring. Boom! And that's how the day of the Lord comes. It'll be like a storm that appears without warning, Ezekiel 30. It'll be like when a man turns to flee from a bear, turns around, and there's a lion just about to get it. That's Amos 5. It'll be like the sun abruptly covered. All of a sudden the sun is covered and darkness just suddenly spreads out over the land. That's Joel chapter 2. It'll be like a fire that suddenly breaks out in the forest. That's also Joel. And picking up on the language of the prophets, Jesus speaks of that time when there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. He's using language and combining numerous metaphors from the prophets to talk about the unexpectedness of it and the distress that causes. The day of the Lord is apocalyptic. It's also cataclysmic. It's a day of judgment. This is not a day of evolutionary change, which is so popular in our modern age. We just assume evolutionary change, in which man moves on getting better and better. How does that fit with brick from the window of history? Malachi says the day of the Lord is coming burning like an oven. Hot and fiery is this day. Zephaniah says a day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation. It's a time, says Jesus, when the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Luke 21. The day of the Lord is disruptive and it divides. It breaks history wide open. It separates the wicked from the faithful. And this is where there's a very interesting shift in our text in Malachi, in verse 16. It becomes narration. So you have this dialogue, this disputation going on between God and then what he's heard Israel say. And that goes on for a bit. But then it goes to this narration. Malachi tells about the faithful in Israel and what they did. They wrote a memorial scroll. And there's a debate about this scroll. Some scholars believe it was what's often called the Book of Life in Scripture. That's mentioned in John's Revelation at the end of the Bible. It's mentioned earlier, too, but in John's Revelation, the Book of Life in Scripture functions to reassure the faithful that they're enrolled in the census, the list of those who will have eternal life. The Book of Life is a way of comforting and reassuring the church, the Christians, that they're enrolled in eternal life. And so it says in Revelation 3, verse 5, "One who conquers and continues with faith and obedience to Jesus Christ will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life." His or her name out of the book of life. I will confess his or her name before my Father and before his angels. That is very comforting, reassuring, isn't it? Partly one of the reasons we have a doctrine in the Reformed Church about how we are effectually called and continue to persevere as saints in that faith that is built up, is generated in us by the Holy Spirit. It's a wonderful comfort. Others, however, some believe that that's what Malachi is talking about. That's what they had back in the day. Others, however, believe in memorial scrolls like the scrolls in Ezra and Nehemiah, who lived very close, within a decade or two of the time of Malachi. So there are scrolls, memorial scrolls, mentioned in Ezra and Nehemiah. These scrolls were covenant renewal documents. They contained a review of the faithfulness of God, and then a commitment by the people to put away their sin and obey Him. And it was formally signed. The scroll was formally signed, in the case of Nehemiah, by those, by the representatives. It was formally signed by those who were committed to obeying God. Here's what God has done. He's been faithful to us. Let's renew the covenant and sign our commitment to be obedient to Him and to trust Him. Nehemiah reviews what God had done for Israel in chapter 9 and then says, because all of this, we make a firm covenant in writing on the sealed document are the names of the representatives of the people of this various representatives. With the memorial scroll, the faithful were separated from the disobedient, you see. On the memorial scroll are listed those who will renew the covenant and will stand, and even if they must confess their sin, will continue to seek to be faithful to God. It lists those people, and the ones not on it are the ones who don't want to do that, who are the unfaithful, the ones who are disobedient, the ones who want to continue living contrary to God's covenant and not renew it. So there's a division that happens there. And the memorial scroll in the time of Malachi showed that division. There was a division between the wicked and the faithful. When the day of the Lord comes, Malachi says, the Lord will divide in a final way, not a temporary way, but a final way between the evildoers and those who fear the Lord. And finally, the day the Lord destroys. In Malachi is the image of a hot oven. Very, very vivid image. Chapter 4, verse 1. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. Fire language in the Bible is commonly used for God's judgment and anger. And it's also a type of covenant curse. This furnace, this image that Malachi is using, was the hottest fire that the people in the ancient world saw, unless they happened to be near a volcano with lava spewing out of it. But otherwise, the furnace, or this oven, was the hottest fire the people in the ancient world saw. This is why. The oven was shaped like a giant beehive. And the fire was confined inside of it. So it's like a big beehive, and the fire's confined inside. And these ovens were working furnaces. This is what they were. They were stocked with wood, and they were fanned as hot as possible. And they were used to smelt ore to get the precious metal out. So they're large furnaces, really, and extremely hot. And on top of the furnace was a hole. And the hole was for ventilation. You have to have air moving through it in order for it to get really hot. And so out of that hole shot flames out of the top. And that's the image in Malachi from the judgment of the day of the Lord. The oven completely consumed the brush and the wood that was put into it. This is very, very hot. It's not like a campfire. So the wood and brush and all those things that are put inside are just totally consumed. There's nothing left. On the day of the Lord, there will be nothing left of the evildoers and those who rebel against God in this world. Malachi spoke of the coming of the day of the Lord, and suddenly Jesus came. Not how wild Malachi was speaking, but very suddenly, unexpectedly, Jesus Christ came. What? Jesus? Nobody saw that coming. Nobody saw Jesus coming, that the Lord would take our flesh and become man. The Lord broke into the world by being born of the Virgin Mary in a cattle stall, and nobody expected it. People were constantly questioning, Jesus from Nazareth? He can't be from Nazareth. It's not where they're supposed to be from. That's not where the Messiah is supposed to come from. Everyone was perplexed. Jesus divides humanity between those who confess he's the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and those who do not. Just simply by his coming into the world and proclaiming the kingdom of God and going on to die on the cross, a division happened between those who believed and those who didn't. Using apocalyptic language, Jesus says in Luke, "I came to cast fire on the earth." This is not in our reading, a different place, but he says, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three." Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection from the dead was the apocalyptic event that defeated the powers of sin, death, and the devil. Is it no wonder that the apostles recognized the day of the Lord coming of Jesus Christ? Hebrews says, "He himself partook of our flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death have been subject to lifelong slavery." This is a cataclysmic event that shook the world and all the powers of the world like a violent earthquake. The day of the Lord occurs when Jesus comes. He came once, he will come again. The day of the Lord is spread over two disruptive events of Jesus Christ, his first coming and his second coming. And this is what our other scripture lessons we're talking about this morning. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21, Jesus uses the apocalyptic language of the prophets to speak of the second coming. He says, "For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, then they will see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory." There's that brick through the window of history. And the epistle lesson from 1 Thessalonians loaded with apocalyptic imagery. It says Jesus will come again like a thief breaking into a house in the middle of the night. When no one expects it, when everyone thinks it's all safe and things are quiet, boom, it happens. When he returns, he will judge the whole world. His judgment will burn hot like the furnace in Malachi, and he will purify the world from wickedness and evildoers. The disobedient and evildoers will be no more in the world. The Lord will separate the sheep from the goats and divide the faithful from the disobedient. The world will be purified by the day of the Lord, the final judgment of the whole world by Jesus Christ. And in the words of Malachi, the faithful, those who continue with faith in Jesus Christ, who trust him as Lord and Savior, will go out weeping like calves from the stall. Another vivid image, isn't it? It's the young steers that he's talking about here, who are full of energy. They probably look like the Marina boys sitting back there. Just full of energy, who leap and just run they're filled with excitement and just the joy of life. But this life is the life that comes through the hot furnace through Christ. The Lord does not act according to our expectations. I hope you've heard that by now. He does not act according to our expectations. We expect God to act quid pro quo. In other words, this for that. And that's what we hear from people who believe in God around us, believe in some kind of God. They expect this for that. For every sin, we expect God to strike with a punishment. Each evildoer ought to be stopped immediately. This for that. Now, God does punish sin in our world. However, if we expect this for that, if that's your expectation, then we're left wondering why God does not act in this world, because there are plenty of examples of wickedness and evildoers in this world who never seem to get that. They just have this. They just have the life of wickedness with no punishment that seems to come to them in this world. This world's flush with wickedness and evildoers. And if we expect God to act quid pro quo, we're going to end up being very confused and perhaps have a crisis of faith. If we expect a quid pro quo, a this for that kind of action of God, then we might say that with the people of Israel, it's useless to serve God. And I've known Christians who have ended up with that sort of conclusion. They got burned. Something happened. They don't see things get resolved the way they wanted to. And they just think it's useless. I give up. I'm not going to serve God anymore. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Now, God speaks today with his word and tells us that he is not acting merely to eliminate the symptoms of sin and wickedness in this world. That is not what he's doing. He will punish. He does discipline us. He does deal with us according to his goodness and righteousness. And that oftentimes will deal with the symptoms and the sin. But that's not his grand project. His grand project is not just to eliminate the symptoms of sin and wickedness in this world, which is what you're going to get with a this for that kind of expectation. He's not acting to relieve the coughs and the headaches and aches and pains of sin in the world. The Lord acts to destroy the disease itself. God's not walking around the field of the world pulling the flowers off the top of the weeds. He acts to dig down into the soil and pull up the root of the plant, the whole plant, and burn it up. The Lord's not trying to offset injustice with justice, evil with goodness, disorder with order, violence with peace. That's what we try to do. We don't do a very good job of it. We try to offset it that way. And people call it karma. Two ledgers. Got a ledger of the bad things you've done, a ledger of the good things you've done, and if you've done more good things than bad things, then you've lived a good life, and you'll have a good karma. But if you have more bad in your life, and less than good, then your karma, aura, whatever, of your personality is a bad karma. And that's so pernicious when you think about it. If I kill someone and got away with it, nobody caught me, I could do a lot of good things the rest of my life, and none of them would offset the killing that I did, the murder. You can't bring back the person who died in my hands by all these good other good things I've done. They do not offset. So I think karma is a farce. I don't just think it is. The Lord puts his world, his creation, into a furnace, and he burns the sinful and evildoers out of it. And that furnace is Jesus Christ. So listen again to that psalm that Psalter Response said this morning after you heard Malachi. How great are your works, O Lord. The fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. Behold, your enemies, O Lord, shall perish. All evildoers will be scattered. You know, you're not just hearing a sermon on this text. You're hearing wisdom. Wisdom. The fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass and flourish, evildoers flourish. They're doomed to destruction forever. May your expectations of God be demolished. The work of God in Jesus Christ take hold of your heart and mind. Let us pray. O God, whose blessed Son came into the world that he might destroy the works of the devil and make us children of God and heirs of eternal life, grant that having this hope, we may be purified by your grace. And when he comes again with power and great glory, we may abide with him in his eternal and glorious kingdom, where he lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever.